Now, I'm not quite sure what was in the minds of your pastors when they decided to have this as an open-ended session of answering questions, particularly related to the matter of parenting. And as Pastor Bryant has already indicated, three such questions were submitted. Now, as I attempt to respond, let me say a couple of things. Number one, I do not regard myself as a guru. You know what a guru is? He's the master thinker who has the answers for everything. And the disciples of the guru sit quietly at his feet, and whatever comes out of the guru's mouth is received as the oracle. I'm not a guru on anything, much less a guru on some of the knotty problems connected with rearing children. So please, accept my disclaimer, I'm not a guru. I do hope that 50 years of ministry have taught me a few things that may be helpful, but the older I get, the more certain I am about the foundations of my faith, but the less certain I am about many areas of the application of my faith. Where 20 years ago I would be very dogmatic about some things, my posture now is, may I suggest that this may possibly be an answer to? And there's a world of difference between those two things. More certain about the foundations of my faith, that this book is the Word of God, that Christ is Son of God, Son of Man, that His work for sinners is the only resting place of our souls. Those things I'm more certain about than ever. But the application of the faith to particulars, the years have taught me to be very cautious about many things. And much of what I will say is in the realm of counsel and not authoritative biblical declarations. And it's important that we understand the difference between those two things. When the Apostle Paul, for example, was writing to the Corinthians about some very knotty issues concerning marriage and singleness, etc., he understood the difference between counsel and authoritative commandment. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7, if you have your Bibles, you may want to look at it with me. He says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. I cannot turn you to a previous pronouncement of the Lord Jesus, but I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy. Then he gives his counsel, and part of his counsel is that there are distinct benefits to singleness. And he says, I wish that all were even as I myself. But after he gives that counsel, he says in verse 28, but should you marry, should you go against that counsel, you have not sinned. He knew the difference between counsel and authoritative declaration. And what I'm going to attempt to do in response to the three questions that were submitted is to give counsel. All right? With that disclaimer to being a guru and with underscoring the difference between authoritative, clear biblical directives and counsel, and I might say by way of a P.S., the Bible does have a lot to say about what we do with counsel. When counsel comes from responsible people worthy to give counsel, he that is wise hearkens unto counsel. In the multitude of counselors there is safety. So I hope you will weigh what I have to say as counsel. Because it's not authoritative declaration, I hope you won't dismiss it out of hand, but give it some serious consideration. All right? Now we take up question number one, as it was emailed to me by Pastor Bryant, or me emailed to Heidi's computer. Here's the first question. As we teach our children and give them rules, they observe that other people do not obey those rules. For example, the neighbor kid doesn't go to church. This comes up twice every Sunday. The other neighbor kid uses a word that I have decided is off limits for my children. They see a cigarette butt on the ground, and I'm assuming that they then make some comment. I'm not always pleased with their reaction, and I'm not always pleased with my response to them. My concern for them is that there is pride that can come with those correct observations. In other words, they observe behavior that is contrary to the Bible. They make a right moral assessment, but then their comments indicate that maybe they're proud that we don't do this, we don't do that, we know this is wrong and that is right. My concern for myself is that sometimes I'm merely diffusing an embarrassing and awkward situation by moving the conversation to a different topic, and then comes the second guessing. Am I a coward at that moment and didn't know what else to do? Of course, these things don't happen on a quiet Saturday morning as I think through how to type up an email. So what would you recommend? Please keep in mind that I'm dealing with relatively young children. I won't say the ages, then you'll start guessing who submitted the question. And I've tried to alter the questions enough so that sitting there trying to figure out who put them in, you won't be able to guess accurately. So don't try guessing. And as I analyze this question, there are really two questions if I've understood the questioner correctly. Question number one is, what do we say to our children when they observe the difference in our family standards and the standards of others? That's question number one. Then it seems to me there's a second question in this question. How do we avoid promoting a proud and Pharisaical attitude in our kids while at the same time teaching them the difference between right and wrong? And so I want to respond to the two questions wrapped up in the one question that was submitted. Number one, what do we say to our children when they observe the difference in our family standards and those of others? Well, number one, in all of your parenting, when it comes to matters of standards, you as parents, mom and dad together, ought to explain again and again that this standard is imposed upon your household because mommy and daddy are not in charge, but God is. All the way from pointing out, why do we get in our car and go off to church on the Lord's Day? Why does daddy not smoke? Why does mommy not smoke? Wherever there are differences that bring us into the realm of divinely given standards of right and wrong, we need to labor to make it plain that they aren't our standards, they are God's standards. That this household is under the rule and the government of God. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's because mommy and daddy are seeking to serve the Lord demands that we keep his day holy. And as mommy and daddy seek to obey the Lord, we have a responsibility to our family. For the fourth commandment says, not only is the individual to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, but it extends to the servants, to the strangers that come within our gates. Mommy and daddy have no choice but to demand that in this household, God's day be kept as a special day unto God. So that's principle number one. Try to diffuse in the thinking of your children that these are mommy and daddy's standards that they picked somehow out of the air and now they're imposing them. No, this is God's standard and mommy and daddy are committed to live by that standard. Surely, that's the framework of Ephesians 6, 1 to 4, where God calls upon children to obey their parents, it says, obey them in the Lord. Honor your father and mother, assuming that the fathers, as the administrative head, are seeking to nurture those children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord. You see the God-centeredness. Your obedience, kids, is to be unto your parents as unto the Lord, who stands over your parents in the government of the home. And parents are to administer a framework of government that is under the lordship of Christ. So that would be my first word of counsel, to seek continually in every way possible to make that perspective clear, especially in the earliest years of your dealing with the children. I can remember when the kids were in our household were very small and spankings were needed. Many times I would say, "Now, why does Daddy have to spank you?" And get from them, "Because God says you must." "And why does God say I must?" "Because the Word of God says that you must." And try to incorporate in their thinking, God, the unseen God, Christ, the unseen Lord, stands as Lord over the standards of our household. Then the second thing I would say, in addition to this matter of explaining that God expects you to establish those standards, how do we avoid promoting a proud and Pharisaical attitude in our kids when they observe others who don't live by these standards? Well, we need to tell our kids that we are different, not because of anything good in us, but because of God's grace. When the kid says, "How come the neighbor kids don't need to go to church?" You say, "Because God's grace has laid hold of Mommy and Daddy, and we love His day, and we want you kids to learn to love His day and to count it a special day. Why does Daddy not throw down a cigarette butt? Because Daddy's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and Daddy does not want to defile that temple." You try to underscore that the difference between you and your pattern of life and the neighbors is rooted in the grace of God. And then as you do that, when others are not doing that, you point out that's because they don't know God. And it's because they don't love God, but we need to pray for them, and we need to seek to love them and relate to them, that we might earn a basis of communicating to them the gospel that has changed us. Let your imposition of standards be suffused with grace. Don't act like Pharisees yourselves. "Oh no, we are different from our neighbors." Isn't that somewhat like Luke 18? "I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I do this." We need to avoid that like the plague, because in the heart of every one of our children is a Pharisee. By nature, every one of us is a Pharisee who wants to rest in our accomplishment as brownie points before God. And if we are resisting the tendency of the Pharisee that rejoices and exults in its own attainments and knows nothing of grace and despises those who know nothing of grace, then it seems to me that this is one of the ways we can do that. And it's not going to be done with one discussion. This is the drip, drip, drop, drop, stalactite, stalagmite building up of a mindset in our children. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is saying when it says, "You shall talk of them when you walk in the way, when you sit down, when you rise up." It's a lifestyle in the home that imposes graciously, repeatedly, sometimes with the force of the rod and sometimes with a very straightforward admonition, these biblical perspectives. So that would be my response to that first question that, in my judgment, had two questions wrapped up in it. Does someone want to follow through on that with a comment or with an additional question? Yes?
Something that we've run into when children are older is that other people in the church apply principles different than we do.
Yeah.
And we have to explain to them, well, that's how they're family lives and makes choices and decisions, but these are our rules.
Okay, very good follow-up. What do we do with, within the family of God, there are differing applications of the biblical principles? That brings us into the realm of Romans chapters 14 and 15, 1 to 7. where in the area where God has not spoken clearly and matters that are not explicitly moral, ethical issues addressed in the Scriptures, there will be differing judgments of individual believers' consciences. And this affords a wonderful opportunity to teach our children those principles. Number one, to his own master, a servant stands or falls. Who are you that judges another man's servant? In Romans 14, Paul goes after two sinful responses to these differences. One is, some people look at people and judge them and despise them. Oh, they're silly. I mean, they've got such a right-angled perspective on everything concerning entertainment and sports and all the rest. And they look down their noses at people. Others stand in judgment and criticize them. Paul says, don't judge, don't look down. If Christ has embraced your brother, you embrace him for who he is, even with his differing perspective on such matters. And we need to try to pass that on to our children. One of the ways that we had a wonderful opportunity to do that, homeschooling was not even on the screen, on the charts, when our children were smaller. If they were, I believe, personally, now that I look back, that my wife and I would have given ourselves to that task, at least for their earliest, most formative years. But be that as it may, that wasn't on the chart. Nobody in our circles even sent their kids to Christian school. We were radical when we sent our kids to a Christian school. But the Christian schools we sent them to were, one of them was a very legalistic, fundamentalist Christian school. The other one that they went to for just a year or two was on the other end of the spectrum of some matters. But it gave us a wonderful opportunity to teach them. These people love the Lord. They are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but they view this or that or the other in a different way. They are seeking to please God. Let's honor them for who and what they are. But as for us in this household, our understanding of the Word of God leads us into this area of practice or keeps us from that practice. And it gave a wonderful opportunity to instruct our kids in some of these principles of Christian liberty. And it's not an easy thing. We have a struggle ourselves. When you know someone in the church as a mature believer, it's hard if their standard seems to be a bit stricter than you think is necessary. It's hard not to look down your nose at them and say, oh, look at them with their weak conscience. They can't do this, can't do that, can't. Don't you struggle with that? It's really hard to accept a brother or sister at face value who differs with us in some of these matters. So it's not going to be easy for our kids, but we need to set the example in the way we relate, the way we speak, our attitude to those that we know differ from us. They're the ones you ought to have over for a meal. And let your kids see you all harmoniously sitting at the table, not discussing your differences. That's the very thing Paul goes after in the very beginning of Romans 14. He says, receive the weak, not for an occasion to dispute with them. He understood the human heart, that you could open your door in order to try to straighten them out. Paul said, no, don't do that. Receive them for who they are, where they are, and let that example then filter down to your children. Is that at least in principle give some help? All right? Someone else want a follow-up question in this general area? Okay, then we'll move on to question number two. Here it is. Our kids are fascinated by the worlds of Star Wars, Narnia, and superheroes. I would imagine in that category of superheroes would be Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, and who else knows what other kind of man. They create their own stories with the characters and have even invented their own superhero. We limit their exposure to videos, etc., but they're always thinking about these subjects. Is this just a kid thing that will soon pass, or are there larger concerns here? Well, I really wrestled with this. I said, Lord, give me wisdom to respond in a way that's responsible counsel. And remember, that's all I'm giving. Number one, you and I as parents must understand the religious and philosophic basis and bent of the fantasy to which we allow our children to be exposed, whether in videos, whether in movies, whether in books. Anyone who sits down to write has a religious and philosophical framework within which he's writing. Consciously or unconsciously, no literature is philosophically, morally, and religiously neutral. If you don't believe that, you're going to be a rotten parent in governing what comes into the eyes and ears and minds of your children. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the pen writes, and the filmmaker shoots his film. The heart of every writer and producer is found in his productions. You better believe that. And according to Psalm 1, there are only two fundamental spheres within which people operate. Number one, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. What's the next word? The wicked, after he says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, his leaf will not wither, he brings forth fruit in his season. The next words are, the wicked are not so. Anyone who is not operating and functioning within the framework of God's truth is operating in the realm of the wicked. And you and I have got to believe that. And therefore, that means that anything to which we allow the minds of our children to be exposed, we ought first of all to have viewed it, analyzed it critically in the light of the Word of God before we allow their young minds to absorb it. Now, Heidi tells the story that when she was a little girl and we watched Little House on the Prairie, if anything is considered by parents innocuous, you know, get the old CDs of Little House and let your kids watch them all. You don't need to filter them. Who says so? My wife and I sat with our kids when Little House came on. And Heidi will tell you, there are times I'd stop and say, now kids, you see what was in that? She's told me as a mature woman, there are times she wanted to say, Daddy, will you just please shut up and let us watch Little House? But as a mature woman, she said, she thanks God it was creating a grid through which everything had to pass so that as a mature Christian woman, she can think Christianly. And I am absolutely appalled. I haven't been around here, so I don't know whose toes I'm stepping on. But if I'm stepping on yours, I step on them in love, and I hope they wake you up. I am appalled at how undiscerning Reformed Christian parents are in terms of what they allow to come into the minds of their kids by way of what they read, what they see on TV, what they watch in videos, and the movies that they go to the local theater to watch. Nothing should come into the minds and eyes and ears of your little ones that has not, first of all, passed through the grid of your eyes and ears and mind. As they get older, you may do some of that analysis together with them. You may do enough investigation to say, I don't believe that looking at this video or going to this movie will defile all of us. It is such that I believe we can go to it together, and when we come home, we can discuss it. That may be a possibility with older kids. But certainly not with little ones. You have the responsibility to make sure that the counsel of the ungodly does not come into their unformed, plastic, pliable, sponge-like minds. So, my counsel to the person who's asked this question is, whatever these fantasies are, Star Wars, Narnia, superheroes, you need to plead with God to give you wisdom to view them, to analyze them, and to make a judgment as to whether or not they're off the charts for your family. For example, Mr. Lucas of the Star Wars trilogy has gone on record explicitly. He looked upon his films as a means to confront the popular American mind with Eastern religion. He's unashamed. He had an evangelistic mission in his Star Wars movies. That's not something I've imposed upon him. That's something that's come out of his own mouth or from his own pen or by his own keyboard. But it's a known fact. Are you prepared to sit down and go through and analyze those things and say, that's off the charts for my younger children? When my other children get older, it may be the part of wisdom to sit and go through with them and point these things out so that you're helping to cultivate in them a critical Bible perspective with regard to these matters that most people regard as nothing but a bunch of innocent fantasy with a lot of computer-generated images that are thrilling, etc. No, there's a message. I'm leaving Narnia for a minute. Superheroes. One of the real problems with the superheroes is that they are given attributes of deity. They are able to do things that are miraculous, that are against the normal pattern of what an ordinary, non-computer generated human being is able to do. And I personally, this is counsel now, I personally find a tremendous sense of revulsion when attributes of deity are given to human beings or to humanly created images. I think it's a violation, in my own judgment, of the first commandment, and in some measure, the second commandment. As kids get this, they can't discern many times between reality, and they get fascinated with these superheroes who can move from here to there, and can stop a crashing bus with one hand, and lift a building with the wink of an eyelash, etc. It's taking them into a realm that is totally foreign to the reality of what man is in his limitations and God-given capacities and who God is as the omniscient, all-powerful God. So I personally have problems with that, and especially with little ones that cannot make the difference. Now when it comes to the C.S. Lewis and some of these so-called Christian fantasy works, I just have to claim ignorance because I have never been able to get into it. There's so much to read that is in the realm of explicit biblical reality. For me as a Christian, I have never been able. I'm not saying it's wrong to read this stuff. I'm simply saying I can't give an informed answer because I'm simply not familiar with it. So I claim ignorance. And some of you may pity me that I have missed the great blessing, but I'd rather open up one of my old Puritans who says, this chapter is on the matter of how to deal with your sin. And I don't have to wonder, well, does this stand for this, and does this represent that? And I know what they're talking about. They're talking about the stuff where I live, and frankly, I just don't find myself drawn to things where I have to figure out what this represents and what this represents and all the rest. I'd rather deal with the real stuff straight on, coming through my eyeballs and into my mind and my heart. So I will take an agnostic position regarding Narnia. On a more positive note, if the children have this fascination with fantasy and the imaginative, because imagination is a gift from God, it's a marvelous gift. As far as we know, no animals have that gift. It's a peculiar thing God's given to us. Then get them hooked on Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Get them hooked on Bunyan's Holy War. Get them fascinated and excited, and the editions that are available for very young ones, The Difficult Journey. Some of the artwork in that is absolutely fascinating. Try to direct that bent in the children into that which can be the springboard for solid biblical instruction. And then as they get older, I would say try to guide their reading habits to godly heroes. I have just read a recent biography of William Wilberforce, and I'm ashamed that here I am, 74 years of age, and I've been so ignorant about that man. You talk about a hero. This little guy, just barely 5 feet tall, who under God single-handedly turned away the slave trade. 20 years he kept bringing a bill before Parliament to end the British slave trade. Year after year, voted down, voted down, voted down. He had threats on his life, constantly pilloried and constantly held up in the worst perspective by many. He doggedly set his face, and in 1807, the bill finally passed, and slave trade was ended, and then just 3 months before his death, the slaves were emancipated in all of the British Empire. You talk about a hero. And there is a series of biographies that is written for teenagers. And it focuses on the lives of Livingstone and Carey and Mary Slessor and Gladys Aylward. People who are worthy to be heroes. Just like the word awesome. Hero has become a prostituted word. Everybody's somebody's hero. Who's the hero? Well, some rock star. Well, what did he do that was noble, in which he endangered his life for the good of others? That's my definition of a hero. The person who does something noble in the interest of others, and the price he pays is the risk of his own life. And there are real heroes worthy to be emulated. And I would say guide the reading of your children into those heroes of Christian biography. If this fascination, I would like to think, it would leave as just a stage they pass through. But when I see teenagers addicted to these things, and then with that, addicted then to the video games that also deal in the fantasy realm, something in me says there's a danger here. Your kids are facing something I never faced and my kids never faced. And that's the tyrannizing power of modern electronic technology. It is out to capture the life of your kids. And if you just stand back and let things go as they seem to go, 9 cases out of 10, they're going to be tyrannized by modern electronic technology. When I see how adept they are, I mean, I'm a klutz. I'm still living in the 19th century with some of these things. They can take my telephone that I use as a telephone. That's all it's for. Boop, 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 boop. Hello, dear. How are you? Had a good time with your daughter? Yes, I love you. Goodbye. We'll call tonight. They can take that silly little phone of mine. Boop, boop, boop. Next thing I know, they're taking a video of me with my telephone. And the next thing I know, they can... Unbelievable. Now, I only have that kind of phone because when I renewed my contract with Verizon, they said, you get a new phone. I said, I don't need a new phone. The other one works fine. Why do I need a new phone? Oh, the technology's improved and the reception is better and you can... I said, I just want a telephone. That's all I want. You don't want a new phone. I said, do I have to take it? Well, I ended up taking it. I still use it like the old one. Hello there, how are you doing? That's it. But when I see these kids, I mean, they just move. They get at that computer and they can go from turning it on to doing this in 35 seconds. It blows my mind. But that's not neutral. The devil knows every one of those instruments that he can use to his ends. And you as a parent need to be very wise in trying to guard and guide their thinking as well as their practice. So the question, is this just a kid thing that will soon pass? Maybe, maybe not. And as a wise parent, you need to monitor that matter. Well, we come now to question number 3. And I thought maybe we wouldn't have enough questions to fill up the time. And here we got 5 minutes left. We're supposed to be done at half past, aren't we? Is that when we're done? Half past. All right. Here's the next question. And here I've changed the wording so you can't guess who it is. How do you reach a teenage child, son or daughter, who is withdrawn and won't open up even when that child is asked questions, whether the questions are on a spiritual nature or other things? I'm deeply concerned for this child. I know that what this child needs most is for God to work in his or her heart. So I'm praying for this child. But what else can I do to try to draw this child out to establish a better relationship with him or her and to reach this child for Christ? I know there are other fathers in the church with similar concerns for their teenagers. Well, let me stick very closely to my notes now in the light of the time constraints. Whenever you reach an impasse with a child, you must always start with yourself. And take the prayer of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, is this impasse in communication with this teenage daughter or son the fruit of my failure to labor at establishing a framework of open verbal communication in the earlier years of this child's development? And you need to ask that question honestly before God and be willing for God to show you that you may now be reaping the fruit of not laboring to establish open lines of communication in the earliest years of that child's development. And if your conscience smites you that you failed, then you sit down with that child and say, "Son, daughter, dear, Daddy's been deeply concerned, Mommy's been deeply concerned that we seem to have so little ability to talk at any deep level. And I'm convinced that some of the problem lies with me. Daddy failed to take the time to get on the floor and build blocks with you. Failed to take the time to take walks and look at the trees and the flowers and establish a relationship of closeness that would make communication natural. And Mommy's asked God's forgiveness, and I want to ask your forgiveness. Will you forgive me for failing you?" That's where you've got to start. And then say, "Now, son, daughter, what can we do to make up background and start afresh? What can we do?" Open yourself up to your child. Then you may find that they've got a lot to say. They've just been waiting for a climate in which they knew they could say it without it being crammed back down their own throat. Start with yourself and then ask the child, "What can we do to begin to build communication?" And then seek to show that child that excessive silence is imposing a form of punishment on you as a parent. In other words, you may have enough control of your children, they wouldn't dare to strike out and slap you with nasty, caustic, unkind words, but they do it with their silence because they know it's cutting your heart out. And you need to help that child to understand that excessive, willful silence is a form of parent abuse and that you are not going to tolerate it. So we're going to work at opening up the lines of communication. And son, daughter, it's got to be a two-way street. And when you willfully bottle things up because you know it hurts me and it hurts Mom, that's not honoring Mom and Dad. And we're not going to take it, just roll over and take it. We're going to work at developing openness. We're going to take walks. And I'm going to ask questions, and I do expect answers. And I want you to feel free to tell me where you're coming from. And by God's grace, I'm not going to be defensive. By God's grace, I'm not going to have knee-jerk reactions. I will want to hear you out and get inside your skin and behind your eyeballs to see things as you do. And then the second word of practical counsel I would give is, don't allow that child, often the child who's in that non-communicative framework, has his or her own private world with the earbuds and their music, sometimes with their computer and their computer games, other things that shut them into their own world where they think the sounds they hear and the lyrics they hear and the relationships established in this artificial way, some of them with my face and YouTube and all the other means of so-called networking with people, it's all artificial. You can be anybody you want to project at the end of the keyboard of your fingers. Totally contrary to who you really are. And they may be communicating freely in those ways. You need to do some investigating and see if they are shutting themselves into this private world where they have a conduit to relate and to communicate. Who needs to communicate with mom and dad? They've got 200 people. They're communicating their deepest thoughts in their private chat rooms. So you need to be on your toes with these things. Here again, I am appalled at the parents who allow their kids access to the internet and to some of these frameworks of communication with absolutely no monitoring. Shame on you if you're doing that. Stop it! And you should have access to every single thing that comes into the eyes of your kids by way of that computer and everything that goes out of that computer into the eyes and the ears of others. So that would be my word of counsel with regard to trying to break the impasse of excessive silence with a teenage child. But our time is more than gone. Thank you for being so attentive, and I hope some of this counsel will be helpful as you seek to apply it and work it through in the days to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God committed to help us to be the parents we desire to be, the parents your word commands us to be. And we pray that in these very sensitive areas that we've addressed today, you would help your people take the counsel that is true to the principles of your word and make it useful. Whatever's been the chaff of mere human thought, blow upon it and bring it to nothing. We commit our time to you that your blessing may rest upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.